If you don't know, we are still in the book of Psalms. Last week we did Psalms 27. Hi, John. You want to know why I said hi? I think it was him. It looks like his handwriting. He said hi on top of my sheet here. Anyway, we're in Psalms 28 today. So let's go ahead and turn over there and let's read those verses right quick. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving defense of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Say a word of prayer right quick. Father, we thank you for this psalm and the words of it. And God, may as we make our way through it, you be glorified, your people edified. Lord, for the sake of your church, for the sake of your people, in Christ's name, amen. This is another of King David's Psalms. And if you've ever read it, then you know that it is a prayer. Right? You know that, don't you? The Psalms are both prayers to and revelations about God. The Psalms teach us to pray through imitation and response. Real prayer is always an answer to God's revelation, particularly about himself. The Psalms are the ideal soil for learning how to pray. I find that men and women who read the Psalms over and over and over again and memorize many of them, they all seem to have a deep, rich, joyful and satisfying communion with God in prayer. Sadly, that is not the case for most of those in the professing church. Listen to the words of John Piper. Here is what he had to say about his own prayer life. He said, "If I try to pray for people or events without having the Word in front of me, guiding my prayers, then several negative things happen. One is that I tend to be very repetitive. I just pray the same old things all the time. Another negative thing is that my mind tends to wander." So let me ask you this. Since prayer is talking with God, why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? Donald Whitney says in his book, Praying the Bible, "Why don't the people of God enjoy praying more?" He said, "I maintain that people, truly born again, genuinely Christian people, often do not pray simply because they don't feel like it. And the reason they don't feel like praying is that when they do pray, they tend to say the same old things about the same old things. When you've said the same old things about the same old things 1,000 different times, how do you feel about saying them again? Did you dare to think the B word? The B word being bored. Bored. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the entire universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. As a result, a great many Christians conclude, it must be me. Something is wrong with me. Now, I can't tell you how many different times I've had those thoughts go through my mind. I want you to know, prayer is something I've always had a great struggle with. And it's worried me all my Christian life. Whitney goes on to say that the problem is more our methods of praying than it's a problem with us. Just last Thursday morning, I asked a group of men who I consider some of the godliest men I have ever known if they struggle in praying, and to the last man, every one of them said, yes, they did. So, as I had been reading this book by Mr. Whitney, I suggested to them that maybe we, like John Piper, would do well if we had the Word of God open before us, in front of us, to guide our thoughts. And as God speaks to us through His Word, we could then respond and pray as His Word prompts us to. Let me illustrate that for you. From our text for today, if you'd look at the first verse, and David says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. And you might respond to God like this, thank you, Lord, that I can call upon you any time of the day, any day of the week. Thank you that you're always there to hear me. You are my rock and my salvation. And I praise you that you never turn a deaf ear to my supplications. You not only hear me, you answer me. And all for your glory and my good. Verse 2. You read verse 2. Here's God speaking to you. And then you can respond back to him. Verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. You might respond something like this, Lord, I lift my hands to you, acknowledging that there is nothing I can do but come to you empty-handed and in great need of your Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, because He is my sanctuary and my mercy seat. So I'll always stand in need of your grace. And verse 3, I'll give you one more. I'm just trying to give you an idea of how this works. Verse 3, David says, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. God Word is speaking to us. Now you might respond like this. Lord, I know that I'll never be dragged away with the wicked because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and His saving grace in my life. Let my heart always desire to see your grace extended towards my neighbors who do not know you. Lord, I ask you to open their hearts to the hearing of the gospel. And if you're pleased, let it be me that takes the gospel to them. Open up a door of opportunity for me to share the gospel of grace with them that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. So can you see how as you're reading God's Word and His Word speaks to you, you speak back to Him? That is communion with God. God speaks to you, you speak back to God. And the Psalms are great for this. And not only the Psalms, but all the books of Paul, his letters, his prayers over in Colossians and Ephesians. Make them your own prayer. As God speaks to your heart while you're reading these prayers of Paul, pray them back to God. Let me tell you something. Nothing will more revolutionize your prayer life than to pray God's word back to Him. When we, what I'd like to do right now is begin by giving you a quick review of this prayer that David just prayed in Psalms 28. The first five verses are David's petition asking God to give him his ear, to listen to him. His prayer to God consists of asking God to be merciful to him by not letting him be taken away with the wicked or with those who speak friendly words to their neighbors while they plan evil against them in their hearts. Then in verse 4, he asks God to give the wicked the punishment they so richly deserve, to measure it out in proportion to their wickedness, to pay them back for all their evil, to give them a taste of their own medicine. Now, what that sounds to me like is that David is asking God to do what comes naturally according to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now you might be asking the question, well, why would David ask God to do such a thing? Well, because he hates sin, that's why. Not just their sin, but he has a particular hatred for his own sin. He knows that the heart of man is desperately wicked, including his own. He knows what Jeremiah 17:9 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He knows that they care nothing for what God has done or for what God has created. They call evil good and good evil. He knows the hatred that the unregenerate man has in his heart towards God. Then in verse 6, he quits pleading and starts praising God for answered prayer. He praises God that he has heard his cry for mercy. And then in verse 7, he proclaims that the Lord is his strength and his shield, that God has heard his cry for help and that he fills his heart with joy. So much joy, in fact, that he bursts forth in songs of thanksgiving. And then in verse 8, David makes it known that it is God and that it is God alone that gives his people strength and is himself a safe fortress and a mighty stronghold for him, Israel's anointed king. And then he closes this prayer in verse 9 by asking God to save his people, to bless Israel, who is God's own possession, and then to lead them like a shepherd and carry them in his arms forever. Now, perhaps some of you will recall that while we were in Psalms 24, particularly verse 10, we saw that David asked a rhetorical question. He says, "Who is this King of glory?" And his answer is, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Now, we know from that verse that the Lord of hosts is the King of glory, but who is the Lord of hosts? Whenever you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D in total caps, it's always a reference to the proper name for God, the God of Israel, particularly the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. The divine name for God had traditionally not been pronounced, primarily out of respect for its sacredness. You see that over in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 28. And until the Renaissance, God's name was written without vowels in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, being rendered as Yahweh, or capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. However, since that time, the vowels of another word, Adonai, have been supplied in hopes of reconstructing the pronunciation. And although the exact origin of the name is uncertain, most scholars agree that its primary meaning should be understood in the context of God's existence, namely, that he is the I am that I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, or the self-existent, or the eternal one, the one who was, who is, and who always will be. Revelations chapter 11, verse 17. So, it is to the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses that David is calling on. He doesn't call out to Allah. He doesn't call out to Buddha or any other gods made in the mind of man. He calls out to the God of the Bible. So let's be clear here. David is calling out to the triune God of the Bible, the one true and only living God who manifests himself as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, saints, that is the God we worship and serve. Now, you might be wondering why I'm putting such a strong emphasis on who God is and what God's name is this morning. Let me tell you why. Not too long ago, I ran into an old friend that I hadn't seen in a number of years. Our family used to attend church with he and his family over in Conway. I've been at his home several times. I've even worked with him in prison ministry at one time. During our conversation, we were standing there in the foyer there at Kroger's, and during our conversation, he told me that his son was a missionary to a Muslim country, and that he and his son both believed that the Muslims and the Christians worshiped and believed in the same God. I said, Jim, how can you say that? How can you say this was a man that I considered to be quite knowledgeable about the Word of God. They had even considered him for eldership in the church he attended. So I wasn't dealing with some babe in Christ. My question to him was, Jim, tell me how one can deny that Jesus is the Son of God. How can one deny that he is divine, deny that he died on the cross, and deny the Trinity, and say that they believe in and worship the same God that Christians do? How can you say that? Well, the answer is they don't. They don't. They worship a false God, a God that provides no atonement. It is a religion of works, and many of them believe that the only way for them to achieve heaven or to get to heaven is through martyrdom. The scriptures are clear, saints. They are clear about who God is, and our understanding of who he is must be clear as well. In verse 1, David refers to the Lord Jehovah as my rock, which is a figurative expression. For example, Abraham was referred to as the ancestral rock of Israel in Isaiah 51. And then in Job 14:18, a rock is used as a symbol of stability and as a symbol of strength and a stronghold to save in Psalms 31:2. So when David refers to Jehovah, the God of Israel, as my rock, he is implying that God is his foundation, his security, his strength, and his stability. In other words, he's saying that without God, he is nothing. And if God isn't going to open his ear to him, if he isn't going to listen to his supplications, then he might as well be dead. He might as well be like those who go down to the pit being the grave. Why? Because living life for a God who doesn't listen to the cry of his people is not a life worth living. I can recall my life before Christ saved me, and I can tell you, compared to the life that I have now, that life wasn't even worth living. Any life lived outside the knowledge of Jesus Christ is not a life worth living. That's why we all need the Savior. Down through the ages, the God of the Word and the Word of God have often been reviled, but they've never been refuted. Its foundations have been examined by the most critical of searching eyes, by the atheist Hume and Gibbons and Voltaire and Laplace, not to mention a multitude of vulgar assailants. The Bible has had to sustain the assaults of the greatest talent, the sharpest wit, and the shrewdest minds. To make it look like a cunningly devised fable, philosophers have sought arguments among the mysteries of science and travelers among the ruins of antiquity. Just for that purpose, geologists have ransacked the bowels of the earth and astronomers the stars of heaven, and yet, after having sustained the most cunningly devised and ably executed assaults for 2,000 years, it still exists, a glorious fulfillment of the words of its founder. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Did you get that? Upon this rock. Jesus is speaking of himself. He wasn't speaking of Peter. He was speaking of himself. And he is our rock. So like David, we too can cry out to the Lord God, Jehovah, Adonai, Jesus Christ, and proclaim that he is our rock, our foundation and stone, our security, our strength, and our stability. So as David petitions God to not turn a deaf ear to him in the last part of verse 1, and to hear his supplication in verse 2 as he cries out for God's help, it begs this question. Is there ever a time that God doesn't hear or answer our prayers? Does he ever turn a deaf ear to his own children? Now, I've got to admit that there have been times in my life when I, like David, wondered if God heard me or not. There have been times in my life when I didn't think my prayers rose above the roof of my mouth. You ever felt that way? I bet you have. Well, the short answer to that question is no, there is never a time when God doesn't hear our prayers. In fact, God has promised that when we ask for things that are in accordance to his will, in accordance to his will for our lives, he will give us what we ask. This is the confidence which we have before him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. However, there is one stipulation I need to add. We may not always like his answer. We may not always like his answer. We pray for a lot of things, don't we? We pray for some good things, some bad things, some really pointless things. But God listens to all our prayers, regardless of what we ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Matthew 7:7. So, as his children, he never ignores us. You find that in Luke 18. And when we talk to him, he has promised to listen and to respond. His answers may be some variation of yes or no, or wait, not now. Now is not the time. So we need to keep in mind that prayer is not our way of getting God to do our bidding. All of our prayers should be focused on things that honor and glorify God and reflect what the Bible clearly reveals about God's will for us. Find that in Luke 11. So if we pray for something that doesn't honor God or isn't his will for us, it's unlikely that you're going to get what you asked for. So what we need to do is remember that God's wisdom far exceeds ours. Therefore, we must trust that his answers to our prayers are the best solutions for our lives. In the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, we have a classic example of God answering yes to a prayer. You remember the story of Hannah? She had asked God to give her a baby, and she had been unable to conceive, and back then that was considered a mark of shame for a woman. Hannah prayed fervently. In fact, she prayed so fervently that Eli, the priest, when he saw her, he thought she was drunk. But God knew better, and he heard Hannah's prayer, and she conceived and gave birth to Samuel. And of course, Samuel was a blessing for all his life to the nation of Israel, both as a priest and a prophet. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son," John 14:3. So if we have prayed specifically for something, and God has granted it to you, like he did Hannah, then you can be pretty sure that it was his will for your life. Nothing happens without God allowing it to happen. So, what about when God says no? In John 11, we have a case where God said no. Mary and Martha, they wanted Jesus to heal their brother Lazarus. He was dying. But Jesus allowed Lazarus to die anyway. Why did he say no to these two grieving sisters that loved him so much? Because he had a greater purpose for Lazarus, that's why. A purpose that no one could possibly imagine at the time. But no is not an answer that any of us like to hear, is it? But once again, we must remember that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's aware of the entire timeline of history. He knows every possible outcome of every possible choice of every possible situation. We don't. We don't. He sees the big picture. We might see a partial brushstroke, but we don't see the big picture like he does. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean into your own understanding." So, when we get a no from God, we must trust that whatever we've asked for wasn't God's will for us at the time. Sometimes hearing wait is even harder. How do you like hearing wait? We'll discuss this later, huh? That can be harder than no, because it means you have to be what? Patient, that's right. And patience is not some of our longs. What is it that causes patience? Tribulation? That's right. Waiting can be difficult, but we can be thankful that God is in control and trust that his timing will be perfect. In fact, Romans 12:12 and Psalms 37:7-9 specifically tells us that God's timing is perfect. So when God says wait, well, we wait. And we wait patiently. don't we? Yeah, we do. God wants the best for us. He doesn't want us to suffer unnecessarily. When God allows suffering in our lives, he's got a specific purpose for the suffering, and that's to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. But God doesn't want us to suffer needlessly. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So, be patient. Cease striving and know that he is our God and he is our loving Father. He knows what's best for us. He knows what he's doing. If you don't believe that, read Psalms 46:10. God knows what he's doing. So all we need to do is trust. When he says yes, when he says no, or when he says later maybe. So, here is a verse that we all should memorize. Not only memorize, but abide by it when we make our prayers to God, when we request things from God. It's Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then, when God responds, yes, no, or maybe, or wait, be prepared to embrace his wisdom, whether or not you agree with his answer. But either way, God hears and answers our prayers. Now, let's look for a moment at what David says in the second half of verse 2. He says, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Now, David's habit was to lift his hands to God while in prayer in the direction of God's holy sanctuary. The sanctuary is what housed the mercy seat. The mercy seat is what housed the broken law of Moses. The broken law couldn't be seen because it was hidden in the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a sweet and precious Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the great pastor Henry Law said about the mercy seat being our type of Christ. It's to him our eye should look. To him our voice should be raised. To him our hands should be lifted up in our exercise of prayer. Why? Because his merits perfume every prayer we make to God. His worth gives our prayer its value. And his intercession gains our acceptance at the throne of grace. Prayer without Christ is but an empty sound and a vain noise. Our lips may mutter, but no blessing will come of it. Yes, the mercy seat is a type of Christ, and as Spurgeon said, if we would gain acceptance, we must turn ourselves evermore to the blood-sprinkled mercy seat of our atonement. Uplifted hands have ever been a form of devout posture and are intended to signify reaching upward towards God, a readiness, an eagerness to receive the blessing that we're seeking. We stretch out empty hands, for we are beggars. We lift them up, for we seek heavenly supplies. We lift them towards our mercy seat, Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. Oh, that whenever we use devout gestures, we may possess contrite hearts and so speed well with God. David pleads with God not to drag him away with the wicked, those who do evil and speak friendly words to their neighbors while planning evil in their hearts towards them. David wants them to receive the punishment they so richly deserve. He asks God to measure it out in proportion to their wickedness, to pay them back for their evil deeds, to give them a taste of what they have done to others. It matters not how long we've been believers, all of us are still miserable sinners. The difference between a sinner and a saint is that the sinner loves his sin while the saint hates his sin in whatever form it may take. And just like David, it's a sickness under which we struggle every day. That's why prayer is so necessary in our lives. David especially loathed deceit and deviousness and fraud. That's why he pleaded with God to keep him severed from his contact and right now in this present time and from its doom and eternal consequences forever. Why? Because David knew that justice will one day have its day in court, and that God will weigh every word and work, and that final reckoning will be assigned its final judgment. He looks forward to the great white throne judgment and its reward. He humbly accepts the sentence that has been given, for he knows that the righteous judge of all the earth will do the right thing, Genesis 18:25. And he knows that they care nothing for what the Lord has done or for what his hands have made. In verse 5, you see that. God doesn't hide from man. He doesn't hide from anyone. Man's ignorance of God is self-imposed. It is a willful ignorance. He willingly suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. If God's witness to this world in which we live goes ignored or disregarded by those who desire their sin over their Creator and his Son's finished work on the cross, it seals their eternal doom. If their eyes and ears refuse to learn, then their sentence of eternal damnation is certainly just. Now David breaks out in praise to God in verse 6, because God has heard his cry for mercy. The answer to his prayer has come. God has fulfilled his promises, and when that happened, joy filled his heart, and he burst forth in praise and thanksgiving to God. Notice the change in his tone. He's still praying, but the sweet smell of gratefulness now rises to heaven as he shouts out, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him." Verse 7, God is gratefully acknowledged as supplying inward power to resist the devil and to exercise saving faith. How strong is he who has Jehovah for his strength? But the Lord is so much more than just our strength. He becomes our shield. He wards off all our foes. We also see in this the power of faith. It brings us a sure hope and a sure help in time of need. And the believer that can say, "I trust," can surely say, "He supplies all my needs." That's when our joy is increased. That's when we receive unspeakable joy. Joy that fills our hearts to overflowing, until it praises our God and our King. The Lord is our strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. The Lord is a strength and a shield and a fortress to every believer. He is the same God, the same Savior to us as he was to David. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. We are loved with the same love. We are given the same aid. Our names are written in the same book of life, and we have the same anointed head. You see, God can and will do for us what he was happy to do for David. He has achieved the same full salvation for us that he did for David. And all I can say is, oh, glorious day that God saved my eternal soul. David closes his psalm with the request that God save his people Israel and to bless his inheritance. Israel is God's inheritance. He is the apple of God's eye. He is his own special possession. But then so are we, his church. So he says, lead them like a shepherd and carry them in your arms forever. How wonderful. How wonderful a request. It's a short request, but it is full of meaning. And we should all pray for the church the way David was praying for the nation of Israel in this verse. When David says, save your people, he means that he desires that God will save them from all their enemies, keep them from their sin, support them as they carry the weight of their troubles, rescue them in their temptations, and ward off their ill. That's what he means. So, saints, prayer is the practice of the presence of God. It is the place where pride is abandoned. Hope is lifted, and supplication is made. Prayer is a place of admitting our need, of adopting humility and claiming dependence upon God. Prayer is a needful practice of every Christian. Prayer is the exercise of faith and hope. Prayer is the privilege of touching the heart of the Father through the Son of God, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come before the throne of grace. Lord, that you hear and you answer our prayers. You love to give us the desire of our hearts when the desire of our hearts is the same as your desire for us. We give you praise, God, for being so good to us, for giving us the privilege of being able to commune with you in prayer. To bring our trials and tribulations and our troubles to you. And God, to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. And we thank you, Lord, for that truth. Amen.